If you have a Bible with you, we're turning to Psalm 48. Psalm 48, and we'll read the psalm together in its entirety. 14 verses of the psalm, and we will, I suppose, conclude these three psalms now that we have been looking at over the past few weeks. Psalm 46, Psalm 47, and Psalm 48. So Psalm 48, and we'll begin with the title of the psalm, a song and psalm for the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide, even unto death. Amen. And we'll finish there at the end of the psalm. And we know, of course, that God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts together this morning. Now, as I said, we've been looking at these three psalms together. We thought about the fact that they were written, or certainly it's believed that they were written as a response to the intervention of God in delivering the city of Jerusalem from the Assyrian forces who were besieging the city of Jerusalem during the reign of King Hezekiah. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 47, and we thought about how Psalm 47 was a psalm which encourages us as God's people to bring our praise to him. At all times, we have so much to praise the Lord for. If you're saved this morning, you have so much to praise the Lord for. We thought about how this siege had been set against the city, and we can read about it back in 2 Kings chapter 18, and how Sennacherib, who was there with the army of the Assyrian, he had attacked King Hezekiah, and they had besieged the city, and the Lord stepped in, and the Assyrians were defeated by the hand of God, right at the very gates or the walls of the city of Jerusalem, how God had intervened. And the three psalms are written to celebrate, in a sense, that great event. Now, as we come to Psalm 48 and we look at this psalm, and we're bringing this short study, I suppose, to a conclusion, it's important for us to remember something. It's important for us to remember that as we read here what the psalmist is saying, it's a response to the intervention of God into the circumstance of their life. And it teaches us something. Because these people have been surrounded on all sides by their enemies. And yet God has moved as they have looked to him. God has moved, and they have seen him move. They have seen his hand at work. They have seen his power demonstrated. They have seen him defeat their enemies. And their response is praise. Their response is to rejoice and to exalt the Lord greatly. In Psalm 46, we noted how they found their peace in God because of what God had done. And that psalm, I suppose, and our thoughts in that psalm are summed up with verse 11 of Psalm 46, where they said, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And then Psalm 47, we noticed that they were led on to praise the Lord. We saw their great shout in verse 1. We saw the recognition of their glorious sovereign in verse 2. And then we noted how they broke into gladness and glad singing from verse 6 on. But if we think that Psalm 46 speaks about their peace, how they found their peace, Psalm 47 speaks about how they praise the Lord. Well, Psalm 48 declares the truth of how God protects his people, how God intervenes for his people, how God cares for his people, and how God will move for his people. Think again about the scene. And I know we've gone over this a few times, but it's important to set this context. Think again of the scene where Sennacherib has come with his vast army. And he's been ravaging across the land. And he comes to the city of Jerusalem. And as they appear on the horizon, this great army, and perhaps messengers are coming in and have been telling Hezekiah and have been warning the people of the coming of this great army. And the people who were on the outside, they've rushed into the city, in behind the walls of the city. And King Hezekiah will have given the command, and the gates of the city are sealed shut. And everybody's inside. All the people are gathered within the city. The gates are shut and a watch will be set on the wall. The watch would be strengthened on the wall because of the threat. Surely there was an element for the people inside the city that they were worried about their future, because this army was defeating everything in their path. Everything was falling to them. It was huge. And they were worrying about the future and wondering what was going to happen. Perhaps they were trying to make their preparations for this siege that was sure to last for a long period of time when the enemy was pressing in upon them. Maybe some were thinking, what chance do we have? I can't see a way through what lies ahead. A vast army, experienced enemy. They couldn't see the way through. Perhaps turmoil was running through their hearts and through their minds, and then darkness falls as night comes. And I'm sure for many of them, as they thought about their circumstances, enemies all around, worried about it. I'm sure there was no sleep that night for many of these people. And then morning comes. And then came the morning, and as they looked out over the walls of the city, the devastation on the outside of the city becomes apparent, because God has stepped in. There's no longer an army. There's what resembles the aftermath of a battle. And there lying around the walls of the city are 185,000 who have been slain by the angel of the Lord. Because God stepped in. The mood in the city will have changed. In an instant it will have changed, because they'll move from this fear and this dread, and suddenly there will be joy and there'll be delight, and we can see that there's praise and they're now at peace and they now can praise the Lord. And Psalm 48, as we come to it now this morning, gives us a reflection of the mood of the people on that very morning. William MacDonald, the commentator, says Psalm 48 captures something of the ecstasy of that particular moment. And as we come now to conclude this study on these three Psalms, I want us to remember that when you come to think about what God can do, when you think about what God has done, that the final verse of Psalm 48 sums it up for God's people. This God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. This God is our God. And that promise is still the same for God's people today. This God is our God. Maybe we find ourselves in a place of despair. Maybe we find ourselves discouraged or distracted by things. Maybe we feel like there's very little hope in what's going on in life. But yet we can still hold on to this promise that this God is our God. You see, whenever we're going through those difficult times and those circumstances, this is one of those psalms that sometimes we miss the wonder of it and we miss the depth of it because we don't understand the context of it. But this psalm shows us how to respond in these circumstances of life. There's three simple truths that we find in this psalm this morning about this great truth that God is our God forever and ever. And I trust it will encourage our hearts today to know these great things. I want you to see, first of all, how God moves in the defense of his people. Look at these first three verses of the psalm together. He says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Do you know, those first two verses are used, and I have heard them sung many times as a chorus. And they're lovely verses. But the first three verses should be seen together. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. When we contemplate what we have thought about in the previous Psalms in this section, they've found peace and they've praised. And we see here that they've found peace and they've praised the Lord because God has defended them. They've been in turmoil. But God has come to their aid, and he's the one who's their defender. And that's why the psalm commences with those words, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised." When we think about that word great, and how it's used to describe God, it should bring to our minds, should cause to stir up in our minds, all that God has done for us as his people, and all that God will do for us as his people. You see, the praise that has gone up here from the mouths of the people in recognition of what he's done in delivering them is, I suppose, in one sense summed up in just that opening phrase where they say, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised." The word "great" is used on three occasions in the opening two verses of this psalm. I want you to notice that. It says, "Great is the Lord," and then it says, "and greatly to be praised." And then at the end of verse 2, it says, "the city of the great king." We have three uses of the word "great," but there are three different Hebrew words in the original language. They have three different connotations to them. In verse 1, it speaks about "great is the Lord." That's speaking about his greatness towards us, how God works for us. And then it says, "and greatly to be praised." And that word "greatly," it speaks about how he is exceedingly or especially worthy of our praise. There's many things that we could find to praise. We can praise people for doing a good job. We can say that was great. But God is especially worthy of praise for all that he has done for his people. And that's the connotation of that second word, "great." And then in verse 2 it says this, "the city of the great king." And the word "great" on that occasion speaks about his abundance towards his people, his provision towards his people, what he has done for his people in providing their escape. If you think about what's taken place here, they're in a city which was chosen for them by God. This is God's city. It's the city of the great king, and they are the people of the great king. God has placed them there. The location of Jerusalem had been defined by God. It had been ordained by God. If you flick back in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 5. And just take a moment or two to do this. 2 Samuel chapter 5 verse 6. And here in 2 Samuel 5 you see the history of the initial settlement of Jerusalem. And it says here in 2 Samuel 5 and verse 6. It says the king, and this is David. It says the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, "Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither," thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain." Wherefore they said, "The blind and the lame shall not come into the house." So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. We have there the settlement of Jerusalem. We have there David coming into the city of Jerusalem. Notice that it's called there the city of David. But here in Psalm 48, it's described as the city of the great king. This is God's people. They're in God's place. And God is working out his purpose in their lives. Warren Wiersbe says about David, he says he brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and when he did that, this made Zion a holy mountain, for the Lord dwelt there. So what we have here in Psalm 48 is we have a city which belongs to the Lord. It's his. It's his city. In Psalm 99, verse 9, the psalmist declares, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." And the holy hill that it's speaking about there is Mount Zion. And that's what's referred to here in Psalm 48 and verse 1. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness." We have this city which is God's city. These are God's people. And God's people here were dwelling in the city of God. They're dwelling in Jerusalem. And the enemies of God and the enemies of the people of God, they've come and they've laid siege upon God's people in God's city. And this was a place that the Lord loved. This was a people who the Lord loved. It tells us in Psalm 132, "The Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation." This is God's city. It's the great city. It's the city of the great King. And this God, this great God, who is greatly to be praised in his great city, is the one who has delivered them. Maybe you've heard me refer to A.W. Tozer. And he wrote a wonderful book called The Knowledge of the Holy. And if you can get your hands on it, if you haven't read it, get your hands on it and read it. Because it's worth the time and it will really cause you to think about the greatness of God, about the attributes of God, about how wonderful he is. And it makes us consider how helpless we are without him. And that's something we all need to remember. That without him, we're nothing. And when we are in him, we are his. We're not our own anymore. But in that book, Tozer addresses some of the wonderful attributes of God and the characteristics of God and who God is. Now, I understand that our finite minds can't begin to comprehend the greatness of God. But as we read here about the greatness of God, we read, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." And as I was reading this, I was reminded, and I went looking for it, something that Tozer had written about the faithfulness of God. And here's what he said. He says, "All that God is must accord with all that God does." All that God is must accord with all that God does. And what was he saying there? Well, he was saying that because God is faithful in his character, that will show itself in the life of the Christian, in the life of the child of God, because God is faithful to his people. God is faithful, therefore he will show himself faithful. Tozer went on to say that the book of Psalms rings with glad thanksgiving for the faithfulness of God. And that's exactly what was happening here. They were praising God. They were praising him for his faithfulness to them and preserving him from their enemy. Because God had defended his people in this city. And that's the significance of the third verse here. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. He has defended his people in his city. God has been their faithful defender. And the people at the time understood the significance of it. They recognized that it was God's city and that he had defended it. And of course, you know that it'll not take me long to bring this into a prophetic setting here. There's a prophetic significance to the statement that it is the city of the great King, because there's a point forward here to the fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth to establish his millennial kingdom, that he'll reign from this city. Now, whenever we think about that, we think about the fact that this is the city of the great King. Is it any wonder that the nations of the world still rise up against him, still rise up against it? Still rise up against the people of God? I know that we as Christians, we as God's people, we're facing many challenges. We're facing persecution on all sides from a perspective of our belief and what we hold to and what we believe as God's people. And I know we're facing opposition to the Word of God, and so we are. And we're facing challenges to what we can say or what we're supposed to say. We're being told that we shouldn't say this and we must believe that, and we're being marginalized. But while that's all happening, here's something else that needs to be understood, needs to be recognized. You see, the wicked one has set his face against the city of the great King. And he set his face against the people of the great King. And that's why there's such a rise of anti-Semitism in these days in which we're living. It's a sign of the times. It's a sign that time is short. It's a sign that soon this great king, our great king, will come and will take his church to be with him, because these things are to happen the closer and closer we get. And this great king, who defended the inhabitants of Jerusalem, is our great king. And he will defend us today. He will defend his redeemed. You see, Christ is returning for his church. And beloved, this morning, Christ will, after he returns for his church, he will return to his city. And we have nothing to fear if we're on the Lord's side, because the child of God will always know the help of God when the enemy presses in, because if we look to him, he will always defend us. If we rely upon him, if we rest in him, he will always defend us. He might bring us through a battle. He might bring us through a difficulty. He might bring us through a trial that we don't think we have the strength for. But the child of God can always look to God at the time of difficulty, and the Lord will always defend us. He will always bring us through. Do you know, it wasn't because they were in the city that they were rescued, while the city is the great city. It's because they were God's people. Are you one of his this morning? Are you a child of God? Do you know him this morning? And maybe you're in life and you're looking around and you're listening to the news and you're hearing all of this about credit crisis, and you're hearing about energy crisis and climate crisis, and there's crisis everywhere. That's what it seems to be. Maybe things are getting harder and harder. And maybe life itself, as you look around, it's causing fear. Maybe it's giving you more questions than answers. Let me tell you, the only answer that actually matters is, what have you done with Jesus Christ? That's the only question. And the only answer is, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and put your trust in him. He will be your defense. He will be the one who you can rely upon. He will be the one who will carry you through every circumstance. We see here the defense of his people, but I want you to see the downfall of the provokers. Look at verse 4. It says, "Lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind." Now, whenever we think about the siege, and we think about how the enemies have gathered around the walls of the city, and there's a great force there, and they're assembled there. And from a military perspective, the people inside the walls of the city looking out had little hope. What could they do against so many? What are we against so many? But King Hezekiah was inside the city, and King Hezekiah wasn't fearful in the sense that he was looking out with dread. King Hezekiah was within the city, but what was he looking at? What was he hoping in? He was hoping in the Lord. And you read the account of it over in 2 Kings chapter 19. And just to flick through a few of the verses there, we read there what actually happened. You see, while Hezekiah was no longer fearful, he originally was fearful. It tells us that he was as frightened as the rest of the people in the early verses of that chapter. In fact, in verse 1 it says, "When Hezekiah heard, he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth. And then he went into the house of the Lord." It tells us then, as you move on down, that Isaiah was also in the city, the prophet Isaiah. And Hezekiah sent messengers to Isaiah, the prophet. And Isaiah sent a word from the Lord to Hezekiah. Here's what he said in 2 Kings 19 and 6. "Be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." So God sends a messenger, or a message, through Isaiah to Hezekiah to say, don't be afraid. As you read further on down through that chapter, 2 Kings 19, you come down to verse 14, and you see that Hezekiah then has received a letter. And that letter has come from Sennacherib, who's leading the forces of the enemy. And Sennacherib says in the letter, effectively the letter says, God's not going to deliver the city of Jerusalem. You can read what he says in verse 10. He says, "Let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria." He says, "Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed? And he goes on and he names all of these different places where they have conquered, and the different kings that have died. And you read all of those verses down to the end of verse 13. In verse 14, the letter is delivered to Hezekiah. And it tells us there that he's received this letter. And when he got it, the fear seems to be gone because he's trusting in the Lord, because God had said, don't be afraid of them. God has said, you have nothing to fear. God has said, they're going to be defeated. So Hezekiah now is trusting in the Lord. He's taken God at his word. And there's a lesson in this for us. Because sometimes we get a promise from the Lord, and then the minute that a problem comes, we forget about the promise from the Lord, and the fear rises. But the reality of it is that what we ought to do is we get the promise from the Lord, and when the enemy comes in and provokes us even more, what we do is we say, Lord, look, here's what the enemy says now. And we trust in the Lord. That's what Hezekiah has done. Hezekiah's trusting. He's got the letter. It says he received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed. So he brought it to the Lord in prayer. You come on down through to verse 20 of that chapter, 2 Kings 19. Isaiah the prophet comes back into the story again. And Isaiah says, then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib king of Assyria, I have heard. God says, I've heard your prayer. Hezekiah's got nothing to fear because God has promised and God has heard his prayer. So you go on down through to the end of the chapter, almost down to verse 32 and verse 34, or verse 32 to 34, and you'll see what God says. He says, therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And that very night, the enemy was defeated. That very night, the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers. And further to that, Sennacherib returned to his own land. And remember, that's what had been prophesied by Isaiah, that Sennacherib would be sent back to his own land. And he would be killed there in his own land. In 2 Kings 19 and verse 37, it tells us what happens. Over in Isaiah 14, it tells us about that. But he was killed. His own sons killed him while he was worshipping his false god. Sennacherib was killed in his own land by his own sons while worshipping his false god. And God had said it would happen. Now, I have taken the time to outline that for a couple of reasons. First of all, well, here's the first reason. God's faithful to his word. If God says it, God means it. If God says he's going to uphold you, he's going to uphold you. If God says he's going to defend you, he's going to defend you. If God says the enemy's not going to fire one arrow over the wall of that city, there's not one arrow coming over the wall of that city. That is exactly what happened. Why? Because God said it. God said they were going to be delivered, and so they were delivered. God said the enemy would fall, and so they fell. And Isaiah refers to that in Isaiah 14. And there, in Isaiah 14, he links that with God's faithfulness. He says, he, the Lord of hosts, has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. And that's the context of that verse. God said it would happen, and it happened. Why? Because God's faithful. Now, there's an enemy today, more than one enemy. And these different enemies seek to do harm to the people of God. The devil seeks to do harm to the people of God. The world rises up against the people of God. The flesh within battles in the hearts of the people of God. And the enemies will do us harm if we give in to them. But God has already promised his people that we can depend upon him in all our circumstances. In all our challenges, if we're seeking to live for him, if we're seeking to worship him, if we're seeking to glorify him. But if we're giving in
in ourselves, if we're letting those things press down upon us, if we're letting things that really aren't that important, but in life they're pressing down upon us, and they're all building up one upon another, it's all going to blow. And it's not going to be good. And what we have to do is we have to take those issues and we have to give them to the Lord, just the way Hezekiah did whenever Sennacherib sent the letter. And Hezekiah just took the letter and he spread it out to the Lord and he said, Lord, look what he said. God said, no, that's not what's going to happen. God has promised his people that we can depend upon him in all our circumstances and in all of our issues. And you know what? God has promised that he will keep his people. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Are we holding on to that promise today? God has promised through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will return for his people. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Are we holding on to that promise? Are we looking for his coming? God has promised that there's nothing that will come against us that we'll not be able to bear. It might be difficult. We might be pressed down by it. We might feel the weight and the heat of the battle, but God has promised. And God is faithful to his promises. And he has been faithful in his promises eternally. And if he's been faithful to all of those promises, then we can be sure that we have an eternity with him. It's laid up for us. Are we looking for it today? Are we getting so caught up with today? Are we getting so burdened down with things that really have no eternal significance? There's an interesting thought in Psalm 48 as well in verse 5. It tells us here about the kings that were assembled. It says, they saw it and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Now think about this just for a moment. Remember the setting. Remember the context. All of these soldiers, all of these many commanders. The Assyrian Empire, they remember, they had all of these various different, what they call satrapies, and there were 127 different provinces within the Assyrian Empire. And as they conquered, that grew. And there were people who were brought in from different parts, different provinces, and they were elevated if they were capable. So there would have been commanders from different nations here who had come into this empire. And they're all there and they're assembled for battle. And the psalmist here tells them that they saw something. They saw it, and so they marveled. And that word marvel there, the root word that's translated as marvel, that literally means it caused them consternation. Something that caused them to be fearful. Something that worried them. They saw it. And so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Now, it doesn't tell us here what they saw. And I can't be dogmatic about what they saw. But we have to remember that these were soldiers who had beaten everything before them. They had seen it all in battle. They defeated all their enemies. These were battle-hardened soldiers. But they saw something. And it concerned them greatly. So much so that some of them tried to flee. I believe that they were given a sight of the angelic hosts. I believe they were given a sight of the angel of the Lord, who then slew 185,000 soldiers. Over in Isaiah 37 and verse 33 through to verse 38, you'll find a similar passage to what there was in 2 Kings 19. But in verse 36 of Isaiah 37, it says this, then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. I believe the angel of the Lord, they were given a glimpse of this. And they were fearful. And they were concerned, and they tried to flee. You see, they'd come, the enemy had come, and they'd come in all their pride, they'd come in all their arrogance, they'd come in all their strength, but God has stepped in, and God has defended his city, and God has defended his people, and we have this wonderful picture of the greatness of our God. The enemies ultimately were filled with fear, because God stepped in. Because God is on the side of his people. Can God do that today? What do you think? Can God do that today? Yes, he can. Of course he can do that. But here's the thing. When God ultimately delivers his people from their enemies in this world, the final delivery will be when he takes his people out of this world. On that day when millions disappear at the day of the rapture of the church, and do you know what? There'll be great troubling that day. And there'll be consternation that day. And there'll be fear that day. And there'll be uncertainty that day of those who are left behind, because they'll be looking for peace. But God will have stepped in. And God will have defended his people. But for those who are left behind, their decision has been made. There was no second chance. It's too late then. What if it happened today? What if that happened today? You see, the armies of Assyria had no second chance when the angel of the Lord stepped into the camp and defeated the enemy. You see the defense of his people. We see the downfall of the provokers. But I want you to see finally, and very quickly, we see the declaration of his presence. Look from verse 8, and it takes us down to the end of the psalm here. Verse 8 down to verse 14. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord our hosts, and the city of our God. God will establish it forever. And then they go on and they praise him for many things, and we'll come to those. But they've begun in this psalm by praising the Lord. Then they address the Lord in verses 4 to 7. But now from verse 8 to the end, they're back praising the Lord again. There's so much to praise him for. Do we believe that we have so much to praise the Lord for today? Are we a people who are desiring to praise the Lord for all of these things that he does for us as his people? Or do we just take things for granted sometimes and not actually even consider the fact that the Lord has blessed us in such a way, whatever it might be? Do we praise him for it? Are we a people of praise? Are we a people where praise is on our lips very, very quickly? Or does it take something really big for us to say that was the Lord? They were praising the Lord here, and they couldn't help themselves from praising the Lord. The praise of God was on their lips. William MacDonald says the people inside the city are now delirious with joy. What seems like imminent disaster for them has been turned to miraculous victory. You see, God has worked before their very eyes. And they couldn't confuse it with anything else. The evidence of what God has done lies outside the walls of the city, and the only response that they can bring to him is a response of praise. And what do they say? They praise the Lord in verse 9 for his loving kindness. They praise him for his power. You see that in verse 10. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. They praise him for his righteousness. They praise him for his justice in verse 11. Let the mountains rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. In verse 12, they're marching round the city, they're doing a tour of the city. And as they're going round the walls of the city, look what it says. Walk about Zion and go round about her, tell the towers thereof. What are they saying? They're saying and they're rejoicing that God has been faithful to his promise, because God said that not one enemy would cross the walls, not one arrow would cross the walls. There would be no sign of enemies. There'd be no sign of a conflict. And they're rejoicing that there's not one sign of battle upon the structure of the city. They're praising God for the greatness of his deliverance, because God stepped in. Something supernatural that God had done. And it was a tale worth telling, and a tale worth repeating. We have something that is a tale worth telling, and a tale worth repeating. We have the gospel. The truth of the gospel. The victory of Christ over sin is something worth repeating. And it's something that we as God's people, those of us who are saved this morning, something that we should endeavor to tell and to share with everyone and anyone. That's our commission. That's our commission as God's people, as Christians, individually, as a church. We have a commission to reach out and to tell others of what God has done. How he's redeemed us. How he has made us fitted for heaven through the work of Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, he won a marvelous victory, a much greater victory even than this victory. And he did it to purchase our salvation. He did it so that we would go free. And just like the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem, we were powerless to do anything about our condition. Sin separated us from God. We couldn't work up our own salvation. We couldn't pay our own way. The only way of salvation is through the blood of his cross, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ has paid it all for us. Christ did it all for us. And we can well say that there's something for us this morning to rejoice about if we're saved at all. Are we rejoicing in our salvation this morning? Verse 14 is the key to this whole psalm. It's the key to this whole section. It says, this God is our God forever and ever. He's their guide even unto death. What are they saying? They're saying that his presence is there. It's evident in every aspect of life. Do we see that in our lives today? Or have we become so caught up with living? Have we become so caught up with things? Have we become so caught up with ourselves? Have we become so caught up with possessions or whatever it might be that we don't see God's hand in all of the things that we have in life? I love this verse. This God is our God forever and ever. It's a promise that I can claim today. It's a promise that the Christian can claim today and can lay hold on to. That he's our God. He's my God. And he's mine forever. And he will be my guide even unto death. But maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You don't have this to rejoice about. And that's a sad thing. You don't have the hope that Christ brings. And that's a sad thing. You don't have a hope for eternity. You can't say this God is my God forever and ever. But the truth is that you could if you come and put your trust in Christ. The truth is that you can know him as your God forever and ever if you will accept your need of salvation. If you will accept that you're a sinner. If you would come and accept what Christ has done. Put your trust in him. You can have the peace that they had because you've been delivered. You can praise like they did because you've been delivered. You can depend upon his protection and his presence because you've been delivered. Because only Christ brings that. The presence is there for the people of God at all times. Do you know him today? If you don't, you need to get right with God. You need to trust him. And then you'll know this peace.